Okay. So let's pray, and then we'll begin today. Father, we thank you for today, for Christmas, for Jesus, for salvation, for the opportunity for even being forgiven. Father, we just pray that today, Lord, you would draw us in, that you would reveal truth to us. Father, that you would once again remind us and make new the story that often we feel we're very familiar with. Lord, we just pray that we would the gospel would never grow old to us. And so, Lord, we just set ourselves before you today and just ask that you would impact, impress, whatever you need to do in our lives today, that we could be made more like Jesus. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we happen to live in a city that does Christmas decently well. I don't know, when you think about back home, when I think about back home, we didn't have lights like this. We didn't have Belens like this. We didn't have all the Christmas expression like this. And so we live in a city that in some ways is a nice Christmas city. But the lights don't really make it Christmas, and the gifts by themselves don't really make it Christmas, and Santa or Los Reyes in the mall does not really make it Christmas. I mean, we really come down to it. The thing that makes it Christmas, the closest thing we're going to get is the Belen, because we actually get to see the Mary and Joseph and Jesus. We see the Christ child. We see baby Jesus. We see, you could say, the reason for the season, at least in the Belen. And so today we're just going to spend our time talking about what is so special about the baby in a manger. I mean, there was really nothing special about that night from a human standpoint. Carpenter, young wife, no room in the inn, born in a stable, baby placed in a manger. But there was so much more that was happening that night that people there could not see. And so we're going to look at scripture today to begin to look at that. And so there are various scriptures we could look to. We're going to start today with John chapter 1. And so before we go a lot farther with John chapter 1, let me explain who it was, who wrote it, why is it written, just to get some background information on this. First of all, the book of John is written by John. Now, who is John? What's the situation? It's not the younger John. It's not when he was young. It's when he's old. It's the end of the first century. Scholars would say he's probably around 90 years old at this time. Most of those who had been alive and been eyewitnesses of what Jesus did and what Jesus said, most of those who had actually known Jesus had died. But because John had been so young when he was a disciple, he was still alive. And so let's imagine he's 90 years old. Let me give you a picture just to think about it. John, 90 years old, writing the book of John, thinking back. Now, as we continue to think about John, he is going to be able to share in a way that hardly anybody else at his time could now share. He is writing the book of John so that you will believe. That's the purpose of the book of John. Now, he's going to be thinking back to when he actually walked with Jesus. That would have probably been 60 to 70 years before. Jesus had ascended to heaven that many years before. And so John is thinking back to those times when he had been with Jesus. Now, John had known him well. He had been part of the 12 disciples, the closest followers of Jesus. He'd been part of the three that Jesus invited to take to some special situations amongst the 12. We know in Scripture that John had somehow had a connection to go in to, you could say, the household or the area of the high priest during the trial of Jesus. We know that Jesus spoke to John when he hung on the cross. We even know that John was one of the first ones to actually go into the empty tomb. John had spent those 3 years with Jesus in Jesus' public ministry. That means they ate together, they talked together, they lived together. He saw what Jesus did. He heard what Jesus said. Now, it's been said before, don't meet your heroes because you will be disappointed. But with Jesus, it was the exact opposite. Scripture even goes on to say this. This is what John is writing later in the chapter. He says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." Most of us, those who know us best, they may have some good things to say about us, but they also know our flaws and our weaknesses that you only see in private. But among Jesus, those who knew him best, those who were with him all the time, it only caused them to want to give him glory more. Now, that's the beginning of the background for John. Here's the situation that John was facing. We're going to call it the dilemma today. The dilemma. How do you explain the gospel to Jews and Greeks at the same time when their understanding is so different? John was now one of the leaders in the church of Ephesus. At this point in the late first century, the churches, the greater number of churches, people in the church were no longer Jewish. They were Gentile. And especially Greek, at least in the way they thought. And so you have a dilemma. Because what had happened in the beginning was that the gospel had been presented through the Old Testament to the Jews in the New Testament, and they talked like this. He is the Messiah who will sit on the throne of David forever. He is the sacrificial lamb, unblemished, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Now, to the Jews, that made all the sense in the world because they talk like that. They knew all the stories of the Old Testament. But now the majority of the people in the church are Gentiles who are thinking like the Greeks. And you say Messiah, and they say, what is that? Oh, but the sacrificial lamb. What is that? Oh, but he's going to sit on the throne of the King of David. Who was that? It was totally a different, not language, but lingo, a way of speaking. And so what is John supposed to do? Imagine this side of the room, Jews, this side of the room, Gentiles, or even when you're out in the streets, how do you present the gospel in a way that people actually understand? So that was a challenge for John. So God led him to an idea. It's called logos, or the word. And in this one idea, both cultures are going to come together and understand what he's saying. Let me give you the explanation. For the Jews, the idea of the word, you see it all the way Genesis chapter 1, the creation story. And God spoke, and the creation happened. Let me tell you, Psalms 33:6 says this, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." Psalm 107, "He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction." Psalm 119, we find, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Over 260 times in the Old Testament, you see the idea of the word, or the word of the Lord. But it's not just a word like you and I think about words. It's not just written on a page or spoken. The word was the idea of the presence of God, the power of God, the initiative of God. It's God working in our world. And so what does John have to say to them? To the Jews, he would say, the power of God, the presence of God, the person of God that you and I have been reading about for years in the Old Testament. He's now come in the flesh. The word of the Lord is here. Now, for their human minds, like our human minds, that's quite a stretch. What? The word of the Lord has now taken on human form? Who? Jesus of Nazareth. You mean the small town down the road? You know, Kamarma? Mecco? Jesus of Nazareth is the word of the Lord that we've been following for thousands of years. He has come in the flesh. So even though it was a difficult idea, at least the Jews from that background could connect and say, wow. He's actually come in the flesh. Now let's go to the Greeks. The Greeks' idea was different. Their idea of logos, the word, it was when you look at the world around us. It has a lot to do with, remember that Romans 1 passage we talked about a couple weeks ago where Paul writes, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. The Greeks looked at the world around them and they saw order. They saw the tides, high tide, low tide every day. They saw the seasons. They saw the different periods of life. They just saw behind it, through the creation, seeing something, someone is in charge. There is someone, something working in our world that is beyond us. But their idea of logos also was this connection from the God in a distance who was unknowable to mankind. And so when John begins to say, the word logos, the something in our world that is somehow a bridge between God and us, who somehow has put things in place in this order, we can see the proof, we can see the fingerprints of the divine in our world. For John then to say, the logos, the bridge, he has come in a person, Jesus of Nazareth. It was in that one spot talking about word, even though they had two different paths to get there. When he talked about the logos and the word, it's like the light would come on for both groups because it led them to the same truth that the divine had come. And so John wrote about the Word. We get to this verse. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's an interesting verse because it's clearly saying that it wasn't that Jesus is separate over here and God is over here. He's saying, even though it sounds a little confusing, he was with God, which makes them sound different, which they were different in a certain form, but the Word was God. He was a God-man. 100% God, 100% man. How does that work? I don't know. It's beyond us. God's ways are higher than our ways. But it was God, as we see in Philippians, Jesus chose not to cling to the form of God, but was willing to take on the form of man and become obedient even to the point of death. It was God coming in the flesh. We go on to another verse that makes it pretty clear. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We even go on a little further from that, and this ushers us into the Christmas idea that we're singing about today and talking about today. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The unknowable God. The distant God has now drawn near. Now, for our next time, for the remaining time that we have today, we're going to talk through this. Why did Jesus have to come in the flesh? Why did it have to be in the flesh? I mean, couldn't there have been a different way? Why did it have to happen like this? And so we're going to talk through several different ideas. Why did Jesus need to come in the flesh? The first one was to bring us salvation. Scripture says this in Galatians 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. What does under the law mean? Scripture tells us that we are all destined to die once. This is one of our verses against reincarnation when you look at Scripture. We are all destined to die once and then to face judgment. All of us. We're all under the law. There is God's holy law, and all of us, there will be a day that we stand under it and we will face judgment. Now, for those of us who are in Christ, even though we are guilty based on our works, we will be counted righteous, innocent, because Jesus has paid for us. and we are now under him. But we are all under the law. And so for Jesus to be able to die in our place, he had to come under the law. Scripture says, for the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, except Jesus. He would come under the law. You could say he would have to stand in comparison to the law. But there would be no guilt in him. He was sinless. Scripture tells us he did not sin. So he came under the law so he could stand in our place, so he could die in our place, so he could become one of us. But at the same time, from the other perspective, we had sinned against an infinite God which demanded an infinite sacrifice. You and I can't pay that. Who pays that? Jesus. Jesus was both. He became us. He became one of us so he could die in our place. But he was also the sinless one who could die, pay the price for the sin that we had committed against God. Scripture goes on to say in Hebrews 9, under the law, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. He couldn't just come as a spirit. He had to come flesh and blood. His life had to die. Blood had to be shed so he could be, from the Old Testament imagery, the sacrificial lamb that was needed so that we could be forgiven. He had to come in person. He had to come in the flesh. That was the only way he could stand and die in our place. And so he is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God incarnate, taking on the flesh. But he came to die in our place. Now, other benefits that we have from this, as we go on from this, another reason that Jesus, now it's good enough that he came in the flesh and died for our sins, and we could stop right there and we would be so immensely blessed beyond anything we deserve. But that's only the beginning. Because he also comes as a Savior, God in the flesh, who can empathize with us. Now, when we think about the empathizing, have you ever been in a place where God seemed to be incredibly far away? Have you ever been in a time in life where you're praying really hard and it sounds like he's not listening? Like things just aren't changing the way you want. I mean, you remember the story of Jesus being on the boat with the disciples and the storm comes up? And they are frantically trying to figure out how they're going to survive the storm. And what does it say Jesus is doing? He's sleeping. It tells it two different times in the New Testament. And one story actually includes the detail on a cushion. Do you ever have those moments where in your mind you're thinking, Jesus is somewhere sleeping on a cushion, and you're, whether in the midst of a sickness, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of marriage problems, and it sounds like Jesus is so far away. But that's not the picture of Jesus that Scripture gives us. The picture of Scripture that Jesus, the picture of Jesus that Scripture gives us is he has left his place in heaven. Which doesn't make sense. So he could come be with people like us. Scripture says that he slept. He ate. A few times it talks about when he's young needing physical protection. He perspired. He cried. He felt joy, sorrow, anger. He knew temptation, pain, humiliation, rejection, betrayal, and suffering. He loved and was loved. Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He is not a distant Savior who has no idea of the life that we struggle with. He has walked in our shoes. He has known greater betrayal and greater humiliation that demanded greater patience and greater restraint. Can you imagine having been Jesus where it talks about he's being arrested and he tells Peter, if I wanted to, I could call down legions of angels. I mean, Jesus could have ended it like that. He could have fixed everything. but the restraint that he showed. He is not a distant king. He is God in the flesh who draws near. But that's not even the end of it. Scripture talks about he is no longer just walking with us like he was with the disciples. He is now living in us. He has drawn near. In the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our weaknesses, in the midst of our sin and our rebellion and our struggle, he has drawn near. And he even allows it. Why should a holy sovereign God even put up with us? I think one of the things that continues to come back in my mind from time to time is, what did God call his children in the Old Testament and then even in the New Testament? Israel. So what's so special about that? Well, the special thing about it is, you know what Israel actually means? It comes from the story of Jacob wrestling with God in the Old Testament. That's what it means. One who wrestles with God. I mean, if you were God, if I were God, on our limited imagination, would we not pick a better name than that? Those who always obey me. You know, something. But for God to pick the name for his people, Israel, those who wrestle with God. Why would he even do that? Why would he be a God who draws near to us, who instead should have just run away? But he draws near to us, like we talked about last week, the father of the prodigal son, who invites us in and who doesn't just stand and wait for us to come, but runs to us through the nativity scene, through the babe in the manger, through Jesus taking on the form of man. He runs towards us, even though we are those who wrestle with him. He still draws us near. If you're going through something difficult today, know that your God empathizes with you. He feels our pain. Let's go on to number three. Another benefit that you and I have for Jesus coming is it shows us what God is like. When we look at Scripture, it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, and it many times in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory in the exact representation of his being. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. It's not any more complicated than that. Oh, but I wish I knew what God was like. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Open your Bible and read it again and again and again. Why? Because in Jesus' actions, we see the expression of the Father. You see the story of where Philip, one of the disciples, tells Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. He has not left us at a distance unknowable. He has shown us through Jesus, this is who I am. When Jesus touches the ostracized leper with his hand to heal him. When Jesus gives grace to the woman caught in adultery. When Jesus blesses the children. When Jesus on the cross forgives those for they know not what they do. If we want to know who the Father is, where do we look? It's Jesus. Open your Bible and read about Jesus. Slow it down. Don't run through. Okay, got to get through this chapter so I can mark it off my to-do list that I read today. No, slow it down. Coffee, hot chocolate, tea, apple cider, whatever you want to do. Comfortable chair. Don't watch your watch. Time isn't important. Just sit and read and become an expert of Jesus. Because in Jesus, we come to know the Father. As we eventually go on from there, the last benefit of Jesus coming in the flesh is to teach us how to enter our world with the love of God. Scripture calls us reconcilers. It calls us lights. It calls us ambassadors. There are multiple names that Scripture calls us, His people, to be like Jesus in our world. He's just calling us to do what He did. He didn't focus on His world. He came to our world. He has entered into the messiness of life to love us with the love of God. That's our assignment. We're going to walk out of here in a while. You're going to see your neighbors sometime. You're going to see your coworkers. You're going to see your family members. You're going to see the people that you rub shoulders with on the metro, on the bus, wherever it may be. What are we called to do? We are called, some people call it incarnational ministry. What is that? Incarnate. Incarnation is the idea of taking on the flesh. And we usually don't talk like that. We talked about that like Jesus when he took on the flesh. But we're given the same assignment. That we are to be Jesus in the world around us. Just like he took on the form of the Father so they could understand what the Father is like, we are to go out and live like Jesus so they can understand what Jesus is like. How else are they going to know? For many people, it wasn't they ran to God's word and I want to know the gospel immediately. It was, I've seen a person and they were different. And they forgave when I wouldn't have forgiven. And they were patient when I wouldn't have been patient. And they were kind when I would not have been kind. And it provoked them to question. Because they see Jesus in us. It's the same concept. When you read Jesus and you want to know the Father, that we would live in such a way and talk in such a way and deal with people in such a way that they would see something that is uncommon about us. And once again, we would reflect. Through Jesus' life, he showed us the Father. Through our lives, we'd show them Jesus. Where they would grow to the point where they're not contented with just knowing our form of Jesus. They actually want to know him themselves. That's what we're called to. We are called to be Jesus. Not literally, figuratively, but be the example of Jesus in the world around us. Now, this isn't just a Christmas idea. It's not one of those, okay, I'm going to try to work really hard for the next 3 weeks. It is, we're talking about it today because we're talking about Christmas. We're talking about the baby in the manger. But the idea is that you and I would begin to take this on and realize, God, by your grace, it's not possible in my own strength, by your grace, help me be like Jesus. And as I'm like Jesus, may the world come to know the Creator, their Deliverer, their Redeemer, their Savior. But we are called to be like Him. He came to bring us salvation. But because He's in the flesh, He can empathize with us. To show us what God is like. To teach us how to enter our world with the love of God. May we remember it when we celebrate Christmas. May we remember it when we see the babe. That he has actually come in the flesh and become like us. He is drawn near. As we look through Scripture, you're going to find various examples, even in Jesus' life, of his drawing near. I think one that we can think of is, you remember the time that Jesus is walking down the street and it's really crowded and there are people everywhere cheering and wanting to touch him. And it tells the story of there's a man, he's a short man. Do you know who I'm talking about now? There's a short man. And he is not a follower of Jesus. Really, he's accounted as probably one of the most sinful people in town. He's a tax collector. And he can't see. But he knows. He's heard Jesus is coming. So he runs and climbs up a tree. Oh, sycamore tree. You know the song. he climbs up the tree. Jesus comes through the crowd. And as he's walking through the crowd, I mean, everybody's cheering. Everybody wants to touch him. But he sees in the evidence of this one man's life that he's seeking enough that he actually climbed up a tree seeking to see, at least see Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He draws near, just like we're supposed to do to the people around us. He draws near. I don't know if he had to push his way through the crowd, somehow moves him out of the way, approaches the tree and says, Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. Now, he's done that for us, and he will continue to keep doing that for us, even on your good day and your bad day. He's going to draw near, because that's who he is. But may we do the same. Just know, I'm going to warn you up front, to be Jesus in our world is going to be time consuming. And it may cost you some money, because you may have to give. It's going to be messy. There are going to be days that the people you reach out to do not respond well and do not love you in return. But is that also not the gospel? May we be a people that take the time, as we saw Jesus reaching out to the tax collector, Zacchaeus, may we be a people that love as God loved, are willing to pay a price, are willing to forgive, go the extra mile, pay the extra money, take the extra time, so that we can be Jesus in this world. And because eternity, hopefully, will be different because of that. We'll be like Jesus, and they'll desire to know him. May that be us. Every time we look at the nativity scene this Christmas, may we think, God in the flesh. I'll never understand it, but I'll never get over it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for coming after us, for loving us when we were not lovable. Father, we just pray that as we are in this time of Christmas, as we are walking through this story again and thinking back about what you've done, Father, you would make it new. Father, give us a heart, the affection of Jesus, that, Father, we would love people and be willing to pay a price. Father, that we would be so committed to what you did for us, that, Father, we would be willing and motivated and inspired to do it for others. Father, may your love compel us to be Jesus in our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.